This morning again to the Song of Solomon chapter 6. Song of Solomon chapter 6 I'm almost tired of saying it, make your way ever so slowly through this incredible book. If you're visiting this morning, without going over too much of the background, because the people here are probably not fed up hearing it, but they're familiar with the background, it's a story of a bridegroom and a bride. Solomon is the bridegroom, and the bride is the Shulamite woman. And there is a wonderful, wonderful picture in this book that pictures the bride of Christ with our bridegroom. I don't think there's any doubt that as we've studied this together, we've seen very, very clearly the pictures that can be drawn out of the Song of Solomon. Don't forget, in the very first chapter, the Holy Spirit himself said that this was the song of all songs. Now, we know some great songs. I'm sure you know some great songs. If you're as hoarse as me this morning after a Saturday afternoon, sometimes it's difficult to sing them, but we do so with passion. But the Bible says this is the song of all songs, and therefore it's worthy of our study. But where we are in the book, though, is, of course, the bridegroom came in chapter 5, and he invited the bride to join him, to experience him, if you like, to a fellowship with him. But she was going through a period in her life where, as the bride, she had become sort of complacent, apathetic. She just couldn't be bothered. And we saw that there are times in her Christian life when, unfortunately, these things can plague us in our Christian life. And the hinge of chapter 5, and perhaps the hinge for the whole section that we're looking at, fell in verse 9, when there's a question asked by the inhabitants of Jerusalem to the bride. She is asked in verse 9, "What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved?" In other words, in 21st century language, the question was, what makes the one that you love so special? Now, they really had a hard time, because if she really loved him so much and thought so much about him, why on earth was she not spending as much time with him or as close to him as she possibly could? And so they asked the question, okay, you know, what is he more than any other beloved? What makes him so special in your life? And that, of course, very clearly is the question that we need to ask ourselves almost on a daily basis. What is Jesus to us more than anyone else? We sang in the last worship song there, you know, "Lover of my soul." Is Jesus truly the one that you're most passionately in love with, more than any other person or any other thing or any other hobby or any other career? He should be. But sometimes there are times in life where we tend to hold back because there is a fear of, you know, that total abandonment in God, that total commitment to him. So she's asked a question, and then from verse 10 through verse 16, she gives a description. And if you remember, we took a few weeks to look through this. You can get the tapes of the CDs. She says in verse 10, "My beloved is white and ruddy. He's a chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy, as black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, like banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet." And we look through these various characteristics about Christ, our bridegroom being the head. We thought about his eyes, the way that Christ looked with compassion, with forgiveness, with love upon people. We talked about his cheeks, his lips, his hands, his legs, and his mouth, of course, the words that he spoke. And the Shulamite talks about Solomon, and she says that he is altogether lovely. I love that worship song was saying, "Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down." Because he is the one that is altogether lovely. And if you think of that word in its simplest form, he is all together. There is not a part of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, that is falling apart. He's controlled. He's the one in whom, we're told in the book of Colossians, all things consist, they're held together in Christ. We'll see in Ephesians, when we really get into the study tonight, that the key phrase in the book of Ephesians is in Christ. And as we are found in Christ, your life should also be all together. It shouldn't be falling apart. You shouldn't be, you know, panicking. You shouldn't be, and that doesn't mean that we don't face times of worry or of anxiety, times when we're concerned about the health of ones that we love or the breakup of relationships. These things are important. But when we are truly, and we'll see this in Ephesians, in Christ, he will keep us all together. It's the world that's falling apart at the seams. The body of Christ should be solid, it should be sure, it should be steadfast because of the anchor that we have in Jesus Christ. And we should never let him go. And so in the Song of Solomon, the question that was asked was, who is he? And there are many people today that will, as they see you experience your Christian life, will ask you, who is this lover of your soul? Who is this Jesus? The world out there sees him as a great teacher, perhaps even a great prophet, a great miracle worker. But you know him as the bridegroom, because you're part of the bride of Christ. The Bible uses many terms for the body of Christ, the body, the temple, the house of God. But you are the bride of Christ, individually and collectively. And that's a wonderful, wonderful truth. And so, they have asked the question, who is he? But of course, having discovered who he is, the next question that we saw last week as we started to look in chapter 6 was, okay, where is he? You've told us who Jesus is, who your bridegroom is. Now tell us where he is. And we looked really at half a verse in verse 1. And we'll finish that this morning so that we can pick it up again next week. But let's read through chapter 6 just to give us the full drift of the passage as we spend time in it over the coming weeks. So the question was asked, you know, who is your beloved now? Where is your beloved gone? O fairest among women, where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? And she replies and says, my beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies. And I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. And then he speaks to her. She obviously discovers him immediately. Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem. You're awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which come up from washing. Everyone bears twins and none is barren among them. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughter saw her and called her blessed, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? I went down to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. What would you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the dance of the double camp. Now, some strange expressions there, I confess, as we sort of run ahead of ourselves, but they will all be opened up as we study through chapter 6. But a very brief summary. Last week, we asked the question, where is our bridegroom? Now, we know that he is omnipresent. That's one of the characteristics of God. But, you know, Jesus came to this earth. He took upon himself human flesh. And we saw last week that, you know, as he gathered with his disciples, you know, especially in John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17, he started to share with his disciples that he was going away. And the question that we asked ourselves was, you know, why has he had to go away? We know where he is. We can sort of glibly say, well, the Lord's in heaven. But have we ever stopped as believers to ask ourselves the very basic question, why did he go away and go to heaven? Or why, once we're saved, doesn't he just take us to be with him in heaven? Is there a purpose for this departing? Remember in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus gathered the Mount of Olives, and we'll talk about that in just a second, of all the places on the face of the planet, and of all the places in Israel, why specifically on the Mountain of Olives did Jesus gather with his disciples? And as these disciples were with him, Jesus, as you know, ascended into heaven, and two angels come, and they say to the disciples, again, hey, fear not, this same, and that's a very important word, this same Jesus that you have seen go away will come again, in equally important words, in like manner. Jesus who went away will come exactly again in like manner. So why did he go away? Well, we looked at some of these last week and we ran out of time. The first one was, of course, we saw in John chapter 14, he went away to prepare a place for you. Oh, I love that chapter. You know I love it because I quote it perhaps more than any other chapter in the Bible. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. What a glorious truth. If there is nothing else that thrills your soul, and don't look so serious, if there's nothing else that thrills your soul in this, you know, world in which we live, it should be the knowledge that he has gone to his Father's house, and in his Father's house he's preparing a mansion for you, where you will spend eternity. Now we saw last week, it wasn't bricks and mortar. Peter talks about this body being a tent. And I believe, personally, you may disagree with me, that the mansion that we will receive will not be bricks and mortar or gold or silver. The mansion will be a new body. Just like this is a tent that we're going to let go someday. We will spend eternity in that mansion. So he went away to prepare a place for his disciples. And if you're his disciple, Jesus is preparing a place for you. And he has been for 2,000 years. And what a glorious day it will be to be able to be with him and all the saints who have gone before in that place. We also saw very importantly that he went away so that the promised Holy Spirit could come. Remember, Jesus, because he had taken upon himself human flesh, was restricted geographically. He could only be in one location at one time. He could only be in Jerusalem or Bethany or Galilee. And Jesus told his disciples that it was expedient for him to go away because he would send another comforter. And Jesus had been their comforter. He comforted them through, you know, various things in their life over 3 years. But he told them that he was going away and he would send another comforter. And that comforter would actually indwell the disciples. And we saw that this was important because the promised Holy Spirit could come, so that rather than the work of Jesus being restricted because of his incarnation to one particular place, that as the disciples of Jesus were filled with the Lord living in them by the Holy Spirit, his work could be continued throughout the world. And as you read through the book of Acts, you see that very much come to fruition. From the day of Pentecost onwards, that the gospel exploded because the disciples were filled with the promised Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, and they did the things that Jesus would have done, said the things that Jesus would have said wherever they went, and that's still true, or should still be true for the church today. That's one of the reasons he went away. The third reason we saw was that he could fill his high priestly role as an intercessor and an advocate. In other words, Jesus, at this very moment, is in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's praying for you. He's praying for me. I don't know what circumstances you face in your life. Good times, bad times, middle of the road times. But Jesus is sufficiently interested in you that he left and he went away so that as the great high priest seated at the right hand of the Father, he could be constantly praying for you. No matter what you go through, and we should take comfort from these things. So he went away to prepare a place for his disciples. He went away so that the promised Holy Spirit could come again, and he went away so that he could fill his high priestly role as an intercessor and an advocate. Now it's important also, I don't think we dwelt so much on that last week, is the advocate. You all know what an advocate is. Some of you know more than others what an advocate is if you've been up in court. He's someone who will plead your case before the judge. We won't dwell too much on that. But if you've had an advocate, you appreciate the benefits. But Jesus is an advocate because there is someone who is constantly accusing you and me. He's the accuser of the brethren. There are two important things we need to understand as Christians. And many Christians get upset about this. Paul writes in the book of Romans and he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now there are many times you feel condemned. But you feel condemned because your enemy, Satan, who prowls around like a roaring lion, is constantly whispering in your ear, you're guilty, you're finished. God doesn't want you anymore. You've overstepped the mark this time. And he will condemn you. In fact, he's the accuser of the brethren. And he will, just like he did with Job, go before the throne of God and he will accuse you. And he will say to, you know, the father, you know, he wasn't worth saving. She wasn't worth saving. Or, you know, you've saved them. Look how they're living their life now. And Jesus, our advocate, at the right hand of the Father, will say, Father, I paid the price for every sin that they committed, past, present, and future. Now, we've seen from Galatians, it doesn't give us a license to sin. But that is his role. So Satan condemns the believer. But the Bible tells us there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But we should never lose sight of the fact, although Satan is the one who condemns, the Holy Spirit does have a work. And what he does is he convicts the sinner, or the Christian rather, of the sin. And he will say to me when I do something, you know, David, that's not right. That's not what you should be doing. But we have a loving Heavenly Father who cares. And we have an advocate, our bridegroom, who's pleading our case when the accusations come, and who will point to the cross of Jesus Christ and say, I died in that place for that man, for that woman, for that child. And the Father will say, yes, I know. They have received you as Lord and Savior. During the Napoleonic Wars, Napoleon, and this is a true story, was camped over near Waterloo before the battle. And they were trying to work out strategies. And of course, Britain at that time had quite a large empire. And he rolled out a map of the world at that time. And it was covered in, you know, all the red spots were where the British Empire was. And in front of his generals, he said, if it wasn't for that red spot, I could rule the world. And you know, Satan has to say the same thing. If it wasn't for the red blood of Jesus Christ that was shed, there may be hope for him to pull us away. But because of the blood that was shed, you are secure and you're saved. And so we have an advocate. But moving on, or we'll be on our third week here. The fourth reason, so he goes to prepare a place for his disciples. He went away that the promised Holy Spirit would come. He went away so that he could fill his priestly role as the intercessor and the advocate. And fourthly, and this is something perhaps we don't think too much about, and we'll talk a little bit about it in the next few moments, is that he went away so that God's prophetic plan might be fulfilled. And if you're new to Bible prophecy, some of these things might make you want to ask some questions, and we don't have that much time to give you all the answers in a sermon, but there are materials that you can, you know, look up and, you know, read up on. You know, we live in an extremely exciting time. Away back in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, it was prophesied that God would have a timetable, Daniel chapter 9, a timetable in which he would deal with his nation, Israel. And it's very clear from the book of Daniel that what would happen was that there would be a period where God would be working with Israel, and of course they would not accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And Israel, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans in chapters 9, 10 and 11, would be set aside for a period of time. Now there are many Christians today, unfortunately, that are wrongly taught that God is finished with the Jew. That as far as God is concerned, that, you know, he made a mistake. Now, of course, that rules him out from being God in the first place. But God made a mistake that he thought that he could take this group of people, starting away back in the book of Exodus, take them out of the land of bondage, take them through the wilderness, plant them in the land of Israel, that land of milk and honey, that they would be a light to the Gentiles, and God had great hopes for this people. But of course, they let him down, they get taken away into Babylon, they suffer from the sins of the surrounding nations. And many people feel that God was finished with Israel completely, and so he sat down and he had another think, and he thought, well, I think we'll have a new group of people and we'll call them the church. And they will be a light to the Gentiles. And they will be my witness and my light and my salt to the world. Well, it doesn't take rocket science to say that if God rejected Israel because of their spiritual state, the church is almost finished. Because he wouldn't do that to Israel if he didn't do it to the church, and the church is almost just as bad today. But it wasn't. As you look at Daniel, as you look at Ezekiel, as you look at Isaiah, you find very clearly God had a predetermined, even before the world was created, plan. And only the fullness of time will unlock what that plan will ultimately be. But Paul tells us that until, and this is a very key phrase in Romans 11, I think it's around about verse 25 or thereabouts, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, God has set aside Israel. Now Jesus had to go away. Acts chapter 1, we talked about it. He stood on the Mount of Olives, and these Jewish disciples were told by these angels that Jesus would go away, but he would come again in exactly the same manner, in like manner. He would come in the clouds, just like he ascended in the cloud. He would come back exactly to the same spot. Now, it intrigues me that that was the Mount of Olives. Because in the book of Zechariah, in the Old Testament, we read that the Messiah, when he comes the second time, will descend from heaven and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split in two. And Zechariah gives you the way that it will split in two. Well, it was in the 1920s, and that wasn't that long ago, although if you're young, you probably think it's ancient history. But it was in the 1920s when geologists were working in the Mount of Olives, they found that in Israel, on the Mount of Olives, there's a massive crack. And someday the Mount of Olives is going to split in two. Well, we knew that anyway because it was in the Bible. But the incredible thing is, the geologists found that it's exactly the way it is in Scripture. And Jesus is going to come again. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and his glory and power on the Mount of Olives is going to split in two. There are many other things associated with that. But we live in extremely interesting times. Israel plays a very important part in the prophetic calendar of God. And if you have any doubts about that, turn on your television. Another number of people killed in a suicide bomb overnight. 1920 thereabouts. And this small, and if you've never been there, I've never been there, but it's a small nation. It's very, very insignificant. Jerusalem isn't the New York or the Amsterdam or the London. It's a very small capital. But Israel would seem to be an almost insignificant nation. And yet it's the focal point of world attention and has been for 2,000 years. Now you might say, well, what about, you know, all the time when Israel really didn't exist as a state? Well, that also intrigues me. Because the Bible tells us very clearly in Ezekiel chapter 36 that one day God's people would go back to a land that they had been driven out from. Shouldn't surprise you that that actually came to pass in the late 19th century, very early 20th century, when the Zionists decided that they would go back to Israel again. They had a problem, of course, because Israel was a swamp by that time. But the Jews, as you know, are very, very clever people, and they decided to get eucalyptus trees and plant eucalyptus trees all over Israel. Now, for you astute gardeners in here, you know what eucalyptus trees do, and the rest of us really don't. They soak up water. It's a good Scottish word. They soak up water. And the Jews planted eucalyptus trees everywhere, and do you know what happened? The marshland disappeared. But of course, God in his wisdom had allowed it to be marshland for so long that it now is the third or the fourth largest fruit producing country and flower producing country in the entire world. Small nation. I know that some of you are thinking about going home at lunchtime and having a Jaffa orange. But it is, you know. But God said in Ezekiel 36, they'll come back to the land. And you know the vision of the dry bones and everything else. They'll come back to the land. And then it was prophesied that, you know, after having been away from the land for so long, and having had the language die out, they speak Hebrew today in Israel, of course, but it was a dead language, like classical Latin or Greek. They don't speak these languages today. But if you go to Israel today, you'll find, as the Bible prophesied 3,500 years ago, that Hebrew would be the spoken language again in Israel. Now that takes a miracle. But on May the 14th, 1948, despite skepticism from all over the world, Israel became a nation once again. And of course, David Ben-Gurion, who was the first president or prime minister of Israel, quoted from the book of Ezekiel. Now, there are many Christians today that don't know about God's prophetic plan for Israel. But Jesus had to go away. Why? Israel, for almost 2,000 years, had to be set aside. Now, they're still set aside today. Israel is still very much a secular society. But we're living in a generation where I believe that we could see the fulfillment of Romans chapter 11. That strange phrase, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. When the last Gentile, i.e. non-Jew, gets saved. That's the end of the church on the earth. And I believe the Bible tells us very clearly that, you know, then God will start his timetable again with Israel. Now, where does the church go? It's taken to heaven. Now, there's much confusion over some of these things because people will say, well, you don't really believe that because, you know, and then they give you all these, what we call nowadays, urban legends. You know, somebody tells somebody else, well, you know, that this really wasn't the case because it was only in the 1800s that somebody came up with this idea. If anybody objectively looks at church history, the reason there is so much confusion today is because that the Reformation was only a partial Reformation. Do you know there are large chunks of the church today who will say, well, we don't believe in the rapture, we don't believe in the millennium, we don't believe in that, because it wasn't taught by the Reformers. No, it wasn't taught by the Reformers. Because they didn't drop their Catholic doctrine on every single issue. If you go back to the early church fathers, though, you'll find that it was taught by the early church fathers. It was during the Dark Ages that many of these ideas came in. And as I say, there are urban legends, and people say, well, it was the urbanites, it was this, that, and the next thing. And, you know, these are stories that are spread around all over the place. People write books on them. But if you look very closely at church history, you'll find that much of today's thinking, Martin Luther, for example, was one of the most anti-Semitic people you could possibly ever meet, and therefore he wasn't going to teach about God's plan for Israel. They didn't believe it. Not because of his biblical understanding of that, but because he brought it in from his past with him and didn't change. But we're running out of time. We are living in a day when God's prophetic plan is being unfolded before our eyes. Israel becomes a nation, May the 14th, 1948. And of course, there is the statement that Jesus said, this generation won't pass away until the Son of Man comes again. And people say, well, generation, that could be 40 years. Well, 1948, 1988. And you know that somebody wrote a book in 1988, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come in 1988. Then he thought he had it wrong, and after all these stupid Christians had gone and bought the book, he brought out another book, 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come in 89. And Christians must be the most gullible people in the world because he went out and bought the new book, not realizing there was only one thing that changed in it. Because he kept the 88 original reasons, if you're still with me. If you're not, don't worry about it. Everybody else is confused as well. But people thought, well, 40 years. But then people thought, well, 70 years. And there have been arguments for 40, 70, 120. And people say, well, the Bible says very clearly, Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour. Very true, very clear. We need to balance up Scripture. What does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? He more or less is saying the same as you. You know, the world out there isn't going to have a clue what's going on. He says, but, you know, you are not children of darkness that you should not understand these things. You're children of the light. Let me quote exactly because that was a misquote. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You may want to read it at your leisure later on today. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I do this all the time anyway. You know, 1st and 2nd Timothy, no, past it, sorry. 1st Thessalonians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st Thessalonians chapter 5. It says in chapter 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord, where? In the air. Acts chapter 1, where's Jesus coming back to? The earth. Ask yourself logically. We're not God, we know that. But do you think God would take people up to the clouds to bring them back down again? Do you not think if there was no such thing as a rapture or a tribulation or these things, you would say, well, you know, just wait, then I'll come back again and I'll be with you. We'll meet in the Mount of Olives. No. We will meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Wherever he is, we're with him. Book of Revelation. The saints come back with Jesus at the second coming. And of course, Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, comfort one another with these words. But Paul then goes on in chapter 5 saying, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, and sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that this day should overtake you as a thief. It's just a watch. It stopped 3 times yesterday afternoon again, so I'll just check that it's still going. You know what it means when a pastor takes his watch off? Absolutely nothing. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. See, this is why it's important to look very carefully at Scripture and not urban legends or what other people say. Yes, it doesn't contradict anything that Jesus told in Matthew 24 and 25. Paul is just giving us another slide. You see, that's true, but don't you realize you're not in darkness? You're not going to be. Why? Because God has a prophetic plan in the role of Israel. And the role of the church until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in is very clear. Strategic trends. This isn't a prophecy update, but the Bible tells us there's going to be a one world currency. Book of Revelation. It tells us that there's going to be a one world leader. One world currency. Do you know that every single banknote in the world that's printed is a blank space? You can check it, not just now. You can check your £1, your £5, your £10, your £50, your £100, your £500 notes. You will find exactly in the same space on every single note. You will find it in the European countries that have embraced the euro on their new euro notes. You'll find it in the American dollar. You'll find it in every single note in the entire world. Is exactly the same space in the same spot. Why? one world currency. You can keep your pound, your dollar, and everything else. But the one world leader will just have it stamped that it's official world currency wherever you live. Speculation? The euro note, interestingly enough, I don't have one with me, the euro note has a scarlet woman riding a beast. Wow, that's out of the Book of Revelation. Did the commissioners in Brussels sit down and read the Book of Revelation before they designed these things? Anyway, I'm getting carried away. One world currency, one world religion. There is an organization that's met in Chicago and Washington and so on, called the World Parliament of Religion. And they want every religion in the world to embrace one another. Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, you name it. And like every other parliament, they have a set of rules. And the only main exception in the world endeavor to bring all religions together is they do not want Christians. Because we're bigoted. We think we alone have the truth. We won't share with anybody else. We think that our leader is the Messiah. And therefore, Christianity is not accepted and not welcome in its evangelical form in the World Parliament of Religions. Thank goodness. Book of Revelation tells us very clearly there'll be a world leader. Have you noticed over the last 50 years how there is a lack of leadership in the world? Right through all the governments, even through businesses, and virtually in even leadership in the home and in the church. I mean, where are the statesmen within the body of Christ today that there were 50 years ago, 75 years ago? You could pick out some great Spurgeons and Martin Lloyd-Joneses and so on. You would be hard-pushed to name one prominent evangelist in the UK. Oh, there's a lot of guys, and that doesn't mean that their ministries aren't valid, but where are the leaders? Where are the statesmen? But look at the world out there today. Where is the leadership in the world? Now, I don't want to be political, but whether Mr. Blair knew about weapons of mass destruction or not, Robin Cook, of course, says he did know that there was none there. Of course, Downing Street just says, that's absurd. You don't believe what anybody else says. The world is in turmoil. We don't know who's telling the truth. We don't know who's telling lies. But one day, the Bible tells us there will be one world leader who will suddenly appear on the stage, and everybody will follow him. There's the rise of the Far East predicted in the Book of Revelation. Of course, this one world leader is going to make a peace treaty with Israel. And after 3.5 years, he's going to break the peace treaty with Israel. The temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And he is going to declare himself to be God after 3.5 years in Jerusalem. And the Jews will realize that they've been tricked. Now, I realize that we're going through this like an express train. But that's just that's one of the reasons, and a main reason, that Jesus Christ went away, so that the plan, the prophetic plan, can be fulfilled, and Jesus will come again. And it's difficult, of course, for the saints to come again with him if we're not with him in the first place. We have a great hope. Can we do verses 2 and 3 very quickly? It's okay. I mean, in 2 minutes. Verse 2. I will never move on. My beloved has gone to his garden, to the bed of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens. Now, she remembered what she'd been taught earlier on. Just keep it up there. She remembered what she'd been taught, that he would be in the garden. Now, we've studied that earlier on. And so when she goes to the garden, what does she find? She finds him immediately. He's there. Where do you find Christ? Yes, he's in heaven. And that's why I want to just summarize it. He is in heaven, preparing a place, intercessor, advocate, working out God's prophetic plan, all these things that we looked at. But he's also in his garden, and his garden is the church, the place where the flock is fed. And the Lord expects fruit in the garden. Fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of soul winning. We'll probably pick this up next week and make a comparison between the Garden of Eden and the present garden. Because I see that you're distracted by, is it a fruit bat? No? Bats in the belfry. Anyway, I'm out here in 2 minutes, so don't like them. But next week we'll look at, you know, the corruption of the garden. You know, man was excluded from the Garden of Eden, and so what have they tried to do? They've tried to create their own garden, and it's certainly not the church. We could call it, and we will call it next week, the New Age. Now, I feel it's been controversial. What about homeopathy? Herbal remedies, aromatherapy, iridology. All these things that we other people like to get into. You know? Is there anything wrong with burning joss sticks in your living room? I know the young people don't know what joss sticks were. They don't know what kaftans are either. But you know, all these things. Where do we draw the line between just a nice, sweet-smelling fragrance in the bathroom without crossing over into New Age philosophy? Crystals and so on. Anyway, you'll need to come back next week for this one. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are coming again to receive us unto yourself, that where we are, there, where you are, we will be also. Lord, go with us and refresh us and renew us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen. Where did it go?